This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is the word of God. Last week, we started Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. And in fact, we started with two messages of introduction. We noted that Galatians has often been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, the cornerstone of the Reformation. Luther called it his betrothed epistle, even his own Katie. Now, I know today is what's commonly called Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and I realize that you may not have been here last week for the introduction to Galatians, but I could not talk myself into prying away from Galatians. I decided to stick with Galatians because in Paul's greeting, we see a reference to the resurrection, which I think is pretty remarkable. That right there in verse 1, as he describes God the Father, he describes him as he who raised him from the dead. And so we're going to stick with Galatians. And there's a reason for that. Is I realize that there are going to be some people here today who may not be Christians, may not actually believe in the resurrection, and then certainly don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And what I want us to see this morning is that in this greeting, Paul makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's actually worth noting. The reason is because Galatians is probably the earliest epistle that we have in the New Testament. It was written 48-49 A.D. When you think about that, you begin to realize that it is written a mere 15 years after the death of Jesus. It is an early witness to the resurrection. Now, why is that so important? Well, because if you listen, for instance, to people like Bart Ehrman or John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, I was so angry at the television yesterday. I was watching the History Channel, and of course, at this time of year, they have all kinds of shows about Christianity. And who do they have as the, quote, experts? They have Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan, two people that don't even believe anything. All right, well, just chat me, and I turned it off and watched Bonanza. So understand that there's a whole world of so-called scholarship that says that the Christian idea that Jesus was raised up bodily from the dead and, in fact, that his death paid the penalty for our sins was a development of the early Christians that happened, in fact, decades after the Jesus event. That is a commonly held liberal perspective, and yet the evidence is completely to the contrary. The evidence actually says that here we have testimony a mere 15 years after the fact. How long ago was 15 years ago for us? Do you remember 15 years ago? Is it recent memory to you? And so here we have testimony not only to the resurrection of Jesus, but also to the death of Jesus for our sins. So last week we started this great epistle of Galatians. Galatians is a powerful, explosive epistle by the Apostle Paul. Paul is earnest, he's passionate, he's dead serious. He wants the Galatians to return to the gospel that he preached to them. He wants to make sure that they hold fast to the truth of the gospel, that they walk in a straight line with the gospel. And so last week we looked at how God has used this epistle throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. We asked the question, why study the epistle to the Galatians? And then we asked this question, who were the Galatians? And we identified that the Galatians were actually those who would be a part of what would have been known in the Roman province as southern Galatia. It would have been Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those four cities where Paul planted churches on his first missionary journey, and then, by the way, went back and preached at those churches on his way back. Now, that may not sound too amazing to you, but I would remind you that Paul was actually stoned in Lystra, and he caused a riot in every city, and was forcefully expelled from the cities. And so when they were done and got to the end, Paul looked at Barnabas and said, I got a great idea. Let's go back. And so Paul writes this letter. In all likelihood, most New Testament scholars think that the letter to the Galatians was written no more than a year after Paul had visited the Galatian churches. And he writes with force and vigor, and so the question is, what was the problem? Well, the problem was of incredible, in fact, eternal significance. The problem was, is that after Paul and Barnabas had gone through the churches, there was a group of people that were, they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they were absolutely devoted to the law of Moses. They were Jews of Jews. And what they did is they followed Paul and they told these new Gentile converts, if you really want to be a full-fledged son of Abraham in the covenant all the way, truly saved, belief in Jesus as Messiah is good, but what we're telling you is you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, when Paul hears this, Paul does not say, well, you know, that's nice. That's different. But, you know, I'm just a tolerant guy. You know, live and let live. It's okay if they want to submit to circumcision, more power to them. It's not what Paul says at all. He actually sees their embrace of circumcision and the Mosaic law as nothing less than a wholesale desertion of the gospel. It's an abandonment of the gospel. And Paul doesn't look at these men who are preaching circumcision, Christ plus circumcision, as simply those with a different perspective. He sees them as enemies of the gospel. And he says twice in verses 7 and 9, let them be accursed. Let them be anathema. So Paul is deeply concerned about the Galatians. His argument is going to be that Christ Jesus actually has fulfilled the law. There is no reason for Christians to actually be under the law of Moses. And in fact, to be under the law of Moses is to abandon Christ. And so he makes that argument forcefully, and we looked at all of that last week. Now, that brings us to the actual greeting. The greeting is verses 1 to 5. And if you've If you're familiar with Paul's letters, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Those 13 letters have similarities, commonalities, that reflect actually the letter writing or epistle writing standards of Paul's day. But as Paul gets to Galatians, what you begin to realize is that it's a little different. It's not his typical greeting. There are going to be things that are strangely missing. And in fact, they are going to be missing, and their silence is going to shout at us. In his greeting, he does something else that he often does not do, and that is the themes that come out in the greeting actually foreshadow the entire epistle. The themes in the introduction end up anticipating the very main points of the epistle. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take this greeting, verses 1 to 5, and we're going to treat it like a lemon. Okay? I'm going to cut it open. And I'm going to squeeze it. And I'm going to turn it. And squeeze it more. And then I'm going to turn it and squeeze it more. And then when we're able to shake it and no more juice can come out, then we'll go to the other part. Do the same. All right? Okay. By the way, if you're going to do that with anything, you might as well do it with the Bible, because there's a lot there to squeeze. All right? All right. So notice the first word. You see the first word? Paul. Okay? Now, under normal circumstances, if it weren't Easter, that would be my text. Paul, Paulos. This is Paul's Roman name. Everybody living in Paul's day, if you were a Jew, you had a Roman name, and then you had your Jewish name. And Paul's Roman name was Paul. Now, Paul actually was known as Saul. In fact, he's identified in the early chapters of Acts, up until chapter 13, as Saul of Tarsus. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was actually from the tribe of Benjamin, which of course was the tribe of the famous or infamous King Saul. And so Saul of Tarsus was named after his namesake, the first king of Israel. And in fact, he was raised as he puts it in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's interesting about this guy that we now know as the Apostle Paul is that Paul actually lived in two very different worlds. Paul, being a citizen of Tarsus, no mean Roman city, he reminds a centurion who was about to lash him, was a very Greek city. In fact, it was a city that that was awash in Greek culture. Paul would have been raised, at least for a good part of his life, with a tremendous amount of Hellenistic culture in his life. But Paul also was not just some sort of Hellenized or Greekized Jew. That was the world in which he lived. That was the world he was comfortable in. He was affluent in Koine Greek. He knew the Greek writers. You can see this in the way that he appeals to them in Acts and in his own epistles. He was familiar with that world, but his real world was the Jewish world. Being named after the first king of Israel, of course, by his parents, indicated that they had great hopes for him. Even though Saul was a dismal failure in many ways from a Jewish perspective, he was still a hero because he was the first king of Israel. Some New Testament scholars actually think that Paul, at a very young age, perhaps even 6 or 7 years old, may have been sent away from his home in Tarsus to Jerusalem to study under the great rabbis of his day. Paul, then being born into a very Greek world, then was transformed in that very Jewish world of Jerusalem. He studied under the rabbis in a way where he devoted his entire life to the study of Torah. He was zealous for the law. As we'll see later in Galatians 1, as far as zeal went, he outstripped all of his contemporaries in being zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Paul would have had major sections, if not the entirety of Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, committed to memory in Hebrew. By the time Saul finishes his education in Jerusalem under the great rabbis, he actually would have been had the equivalent of two PhD degrees. Smart, intellectual, a debater, good with his words, zealous, and making a name for himself. But something happens to him, which we'll get to. And a little later, he begins to go by his Roman name, Paul, which means small. Paulos in Greek means small. In fact, it is in Acts chapter 13, on his first missionary journey, while in Cyprus, that he begins to go by the name of Paul. And so that proud Jewish man named after the first king of Israel, of whom great things were expected by his parents and by his teachers, now takes upon himself a name that bespeaks his humility, his smallness. Second word, apostle. Apostle. Does Paul usually identify himself as an apostle in his writings? The answer is yes. So, for instance, Romans, 1 Corinthians, he writes, called as an apostle. Right? 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. 1 Timothy, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Paul's letters, when he is the only stated author, he will always identify his apostleship. It is only when he includes others, Timothy and Silas, for instance, where he does not mention his apostleship as he joins the others in, which would be Philippians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, and Philemon. And so Paul identifies himself as an apostle. The beginning of this, the greeting, in Greek, the Greek text just goes, Paul, apostle. An apostle was somebody who was commissioned as a representative with the full authority of the person that they represented. That was the idea of an apostle. We would think, for instance, today of somebody who was, let's say, an ambassador. That is somebody who actually was sent from an authority who bore the authority of the one that was sent. And so, here's the amazing thing. Paul actually is not one of the original 12, is he? In fact, he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one who was born out of due season. But yet, Paul saw himself as a full apostle on the same level as the 12. And there's a very good reason for that. First of all, Paul had actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when the apostles in Acts chapter 1 are trying to find a replacement for Judas Iscariot, there were two things. One, that he'd been with us from the beginning, and two, that he had actually been a witness to the resurrection. Paul looks at himself and he says, I am a witness to the resurrection. I was on the road to Damascus when I used to go by the name Saul of Tarsus. And I had in my hand actually letters from Jewish authorities that gave me the right to go in to any Jewish home that I pleased and to arrest anybody who had become a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was a blasphemer, blasphemed Christ. Paul was actually one who hated Christians, despised them, thought that they were traitors, thought that they were treasonists, turning their back on the traditions of the Father and the law of Moses and the temple and everything that was held sacred. He had a hatred, an anger, a bitterness, so much so that Paul identifies himself later as one who had been a murderer, breathing out threats against the church of God. Paul was a terrorist. He was filled with evil and hatred, and yet his life changed. His life changed in, I was going to say in the twinkling of an eye, but how about the bursting of a bright light that made him go blind? Saul is on his way to Tarsus, filled with hatred, ready to do damage to the church or Damascus. And what happens? Jesus appears to him. He sees the risen Christ. And in case there was any ambiguity over who was this blazing light, Saul says, Lord, who are you? Pretty good question. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And from then on out, Paul was a changed man. If you don't believe this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't committed yourself to the risen Christ, you need to ask yourself a question. How in the world does a national and religious zealot turn from being a hater and a murderer and a blasphemer of Jesus Christ to being the most vocal, courageous, loving spokesman for Jesus Christ? You have to come to grips with where that change would come from. It would be like finding out that Osama bin Laden had become a Christian and now was preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Come to grips with that. It is historical fact. And so Paul says, Paul, I've seen the risen Christ. I've actually been called. I have received direct revelation. Jesus is actually the risen Christ, has actually spoken to me. And also on top of that, the other apostles do miracles. Well, guess what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12? The signs of the apostles were also with me too, in miracles, signs, and wonders. And so Paul sees himself wholly and completely as a full-fledged apostle, just like the 12, with all the authority that they had. And in fact, he turns around and says, Paul, apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man. Why does Paul have to actually say this? Not from men. I'm an apostle, I'm commissioned, I have authority, I've received revelation, I've seen the risen Christ. I am an apostle, and my apostleship is not from men. In other words, I'm not merely a person who's been sent by a group of men. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch in Syria, Gentile church. But Paul says, my authority did not come from the men who sent me out from Antioch. And then notice, neither through man. Probably the big contrast here is not from and through, but from men and man. And the idea probably is my appointment as an apostle also didn't come from some other individual human being. Maybe the Judaizers were going along saying, you know what, Paul, he was just sent from that church in Antioch. We know about that church. We'll talk about that church later. Or, you know what, Barnabas made Paul an apostle. Everybody knows how nice Barnabas is. I mean, Barnabas is so nice, he'd make just about anybody an apostle. Nor did my apostleship come from Peter or James or any of the leaders in Jerusalem. And so the emphasis is simply this. Paul's apostleship was not from human origin. He was not an agent from a human being or from a group of human beings. And the agitators may really have claimed, you know what, he just comes from the church at Antioch. And let me tell you about the church at Antioch. Do you know what fills up the church in Antioch? Gentiles. Let me tell you a secret about the church at Antioch. They serve bacon at their men's breakfasts. What kind of person can be sent from a church that has bacon at their men's breakfasts? That gives you everything you need to know. Paul says, you've got it all wrong. My authority as an apostle doesn't come from the church in Antioch. It doesn't come from any of the other individual apostles. But then he says this, and this is a terrific contrast, is it not? Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. But through Jesus Christ. And so Paul actually sees, it's interesting, he mentions Jesus first before the Father. And I think the reason is because that's whom Paul encounters first in his conversion. I always had a theory he was riding a horse. I can't prove that for sure. Every time I say that, if somebody comes up and says, how do you know he's riding a horse? Well, I don't know for sure. But I just think that Paul's probably riding a horse. All right. So here's Paul. He's riding a horse and Jesus appears and he knocks him off of his horse. Right? Doesn't it totally make sense to you? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. And so for Paul, the idea, I am an apostle actually sent through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's the risen Christ who appeared to me and made me go blind so that I could see. Paul would struggle from time to time with people that would challenge his apostleship. And so he says to the Corinthians, for instance, am I not also an apostle? Have I not also seen the risen Christ? And so for Paul, being an apostle meant that he was actually sent through Jesus Christ, and then notice this, and God the Father. So Paul looks at his apostleship as something that happens to him. His calling happens to him through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Of course, what he's saying is that he's an apostle by actually the will of God himself, according to the commandment of God himself. In fact, look down at verse 15, if you will. This is how Paul sees his apostleship. But when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And so the way Paul understands this is what happens is the risen Christ appears to him, transforms his life, calls him to be an apostle, and tells him, quite frankly, you're going to have to suffer much for my name's sake. But Paul also sees that as actually God the Father doing nothing less than revealing his son in me. Just as sure as Jesus Christ appeared to me on the road to Damascus, so God the Father has called me unto himself. He set me apart from my mother's womb for this very purpose, that he would reveal Christ to me, and that I in turn would reveal Christ to others. Now, there is a very real sense in which Paul's apostleship is unique in redemptive history. I would argue that there are no more capital A apostles like we see in the New Testament. That's a foundational gift for the church. Paul fulfilled a unique office, but Paul's call to that office was also unique. And so if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, I'll see if Christianity is true. I'll go for a horseback ride this afternoon and see what happens. I'm not saying God couldn't, I'm just saying he probably won't, blind you and throw you off of your horse. There's an easier way. God reveals his Son to us. In fact, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, there is a fundamental reason why you don't know Christ. It's because in your unbelief, you have yet to see Christ as he truly is. In fact, for those of us who are here today and we know Christ, the circumstances and the situations may be completely different in each one of our cases, but there is a common denominator, and it is this. There was a time when we did not see anything unique or special or particularly attractive about Christ, but then there was a time in which God opened our eyes so that we could see that not only Christ died for my sins, and not only was Christ raised up from the dead, but Christ is now the most important person to me in this world. You cannot have that sight until God himself opens your eyes. But when he opens your eyes, you can resist, you can try to drag your feet, and let me just tell you, you will lose. So give up. Give up. When God reveals his Son to us, Jesus Christ becomes everything to us. Is that not true? When God opens our eyes to reveal his Son to us, there is a sense in which all of my other little hopes in this world, I gladly let them go because now I have the hope. And all of my gods that I love to worship and serve, I turn my back on them because now I know the true and living God. And I want to worship and serve him alone. And so Paul says, my call as an apostle comes through Jesus Christ who called me, and it is also by God the Father. Now, let me point out a few things here about this expression, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The first thing is that in the book of Galatians, God's fatherhood is going to play a very, very significant role. There's a reason for that. The Judaizers had a message that basically said, unless you submit to circumcision and to the law of Moses, you can't be the full-fledged sons of Abraham. And if you're not the full-fledged sons of Abraham, God is not ultimately your father. Paul will emphasize God as Father. He does it in verse 1. He does it in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. He does it in verse 4. According to the will of our God and Father. He does it in chapter 4. In fact, verse 4 is filled with this kind of language. Notice verse 6, for instance. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Paul will underscore the emphasis as God as Father, but notice also there's something else right here in the introduction, and that is Paul does something that is unexpected, if you will, if you have a Jewish perspective on what monotheism is, that there's just one God. And that is, Paul actually does it twice. He brings the Father and the Son together. Now, you know what our problem is that we read the Bible from the perspective of 20th, 21st century Americans, Westerners. We don't read our Bible from the perspective of the first century, let alone an ancient Near Eastern culture, let alone a Greco-Roman culture, let alone a Jewish culture. So we miss things that would have been huge in Paul's day, huge in the first century, because we're so familiar with it. We read our Bibles, and we see God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we have to understand that the Father and the Son, Paul always says this in one way or another, the Father and the Son are acting as one. Notice, Paul's an apostle through Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Notice in verse 3, it's grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing is he links Jesus Christ with the Father. Now, if we were living in the first century and had any kind of Jewish background whatsoever, this would catch our attention, and it would catch our attention big time. Because of the connection. So how long after Jesus' death and resurrection is the book of Galatians written? 15 years. We don't pay a lot of attention to this, but I would remind you with the words of J. Gresham Machen, who was a Princeton theologian and started Westminster Seminary back in the 1920s. He says, when therefore Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as in such contrast with humanity, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, that's what he's talking about, and is standing so clearly on the side of God, he's not speaking about a person of the dim and distant past, but about one of his own contemporaries. How shall so strange a phenomenon be explained? In other words, how in the world do you explain that Paul, a mere 15 years after the death of Jesus, is now linking Jesus Christ together with God the Father, contrasting him with ordinary men? Can you remember somebody from 15 years ago who maybe passed away? Okay. I can't think of anybody famous. But think of someone famous who maybe died just 15 years ago. See, we still celebrate Elvis, and he died like a long time ago, what, 1977 or something like that, right? Now, okay, well, let's just take Elvis, because Elvis goes back, 35 years, right? Okay. Dead for 35 years. This is more than, this is 15 years, that's 20 years less. And somebody says, I'm a contemporary of Elvis. So Dave's a contemporary of Elvis, all right? Okay, so let's say that Dave starts linking Elvis together with God and says that he was raised from the dead. Would you be concerned? We would go and find the other judge to get order to get him sent somewhere to keep him safe. All right? Right? Just because, you know what? We're talking about a contemporary. We're not talking about a historical person. And so Machen's point is, how do you explain the phenomenon of Paul a mere 15 years after the death of Jesus, actually linking Christ together with God, juxtaposing him to ordinary humanity, and also claiming that he raised from the dead? He goes on, he says, how did a mere man, a Jewish teacher, come to be regarded thus as God? Not by later generations, but by one of his own contemporaries. Christ is for him not primarily an example of faith, but the object of faith. His religion does not consist merely in having faith in God like the faith that Jesus had in God, but actually having faith in Jesus. Paul preaches a gospel where the object of faith is one of his own contemporaries. And he was willing to die for that message. This wasn't a really good scam so Paul could make lots of money and live in a really nice gated community with an air-conditioned doghouse. In fact, this life of following Jesus, preaching Jesus, led to Paul being nearly stoned to death on 3 different occasions, receiving 39 lashes from the Jews, being imprisoned, being left for dead, knowing what it was to go hungry, being shipwrecked, spending a whole night out floating in the sea. Dangers from within, dangers from without, dangers from his own countrymen, dangers from robbers and thieves. And that was the life that Paul chose, and that was the life that ended by him laying down his life. And it came down to him preaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised up from the dead. Believe in him. Now, for our text. I take for our text this morning the relative clause, who raised him from the dead. I was so tickled. I didn't want to preach something else this morning other than Galatians, and I'm looking at that. There's the resurrection right there in Galatians 1. Now, this is the description. It is God the Father who raised him from the dead. All right? So this is Paul's description. Paul, actually, in the introduction, he's going to give a who statement regarding the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And he's going to give a who statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins. When Paul says, who raised him from the dead, this is his description of God the Father. This particular expression is used by Paul in many places. It was the message, by the way, of the apostles. Just a few short weeks after the crucifixion. You know what the apostles' message was in the book of Acts? It was actually quite simple. You crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Now repent and believe. By the way, that message was not to people who were removed geographically from a great distance. It's actually to the very people who were there and who were painfully aware of the crucifixion events. Run that through your mind for a little bit. The message, it was really simple. You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. Paul would take that descriptive phrase up over and over and over. God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. And the significance of that statement right here cannot be exaggerated. That description, who raised him from the dead, will have a huge impact on the whole book of Galatians. The first thing that stands obvious to us is that Paul received his commission through that resurrected Jesus. No resurrection, no Apostle Paul. F.F. Bruce, British scholar who died about 20 years ago, said the raising of Christ was specially relevant to Paul's commissioning, for it was his Damascus Road experience that simultaneously confronted him that God had indeed raised Christ from the dead and brought home to him the call of the risen Christ to be his apostle to the Gentile world. Again, I underscore this fact alone provides powerful evidence to the truthfulness of the Christian gospel. But the resurrection is going to be more for Paul than just simply how he was commissioned. He is commissioned by the resurrected Christ. But for Paul, the resurrection actually does something. We'll look at this more next week. What the resurrection does, the resurrection of Jesus, is the resurrection actually marks the beginning of something brand new, which is the age to come. In the Old Testament perspective is that there were two ages. There was this age and the age to come. And it's the age to come that's marked by the resurrection of God's people. Jesus being resurrected now in this present evil age does something amazingly radical, and that is he brings about a gigantic seismic shift in terms of human history by bringing the age to come into this present age. And so the resurrection brings about the age to come, which is the age of Messiah. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the age of the promise. It is the age of salvation. This is why the Galatians, in submitting to the Mosaic covenant, were moving backwards in redemptive history. What marks the old age, or if you will, this present evil age, is not only the flesh and the elementary principles of this world and evil and wickedness, but also the law. And so to actually turn from Christ, to go back to the law, was to regress in terms of redemptive history and to act as if the resurrection had never happened and inaugurated the age to come. For Paul, the resurrection changes absolutely everything. There are two kinds of people in this room this morning, and only two. Those who understand that the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything, and those of you who don't understand that the resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. Those are the only two categories of people in this room. Maybe you thought that coming to church on Easter Sunday is a good thing to do, and it is a good thing to do, and I am delighted that you're here. But what you need to be confronted with is this: if the resurrection of Jesus has not changed everything, then you don't get the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. For Paul, the resurrection changed absolutely everything. It changed everything personally, and it changed everything in terms of the entire scope of human history and the entirety of redemptive history. And so for Paul, it was a radical transformation, both of himself individually and also the entirety of everything that God was doing from Genesis to the end of time. So the expression, who raised him from the dead? It's the expression that says everything has changed. Everything. Christianity is so wonderful. It's wonderful for a lot of reasons, but the Christian gospel is both historical and also personal and experiential. Okay. There are world religions, for instance, that really come down to nothing more than sort of a philosophy on life. You adopt certain pillars, you follow certain rituals, but it's just sort of this, it's just sort of a structure thing that you get along in. You do the stuff and you get some peace and happiness out of it. But for Paul, the Christian gospel is not a philosophy. Does the Christian gospel actually inform a Christian worldview that gives us philosophical perspective? The answer is, of course it does. But listen, you can have a Christian philosophical perspective and still end up in hell. All right? So Christianity is totally different in that it's not just a few pillars to, you know, a few Sermon on the Mount principles by which you live. Christianity is this incredible, all-encompassing, comprehensive reality that transforms us on because of history and because of personal experience. So, for instance, the resurrection of Jesus, which Paul says in verse 1, is just a matter of historical fact, and the death of Jesus, which he will mention in verse 4, is a matter of historical fact. These are historical events. These are undoubted historical events, and the witnesses are the apostles who actually saw these things take place, and they went and testified to these things. And so what we have is we have a historically verifiable, a historically sound faith. But Christianity is more than historical events and historical testimony. Christianity is more. It's never less. It's never just some sort of existential thing that helps me get blissed out. It is historical. It's rooted in history. But it is more than that. And Paul experienced it, and multitudes from the beginning of the Christian faith have experienced it, and that is Christianity becomes deeply personal, deeply experiential, so that it is the experience of the grace of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is rooted in history, which brings to me, individual level, grace and peace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what you need to hear this morning is this. The historical evidence for the Christian faith is profound. It is deep. It is incontrovertible. But there is something more than just giving credence to the historicity of the Christ events of death, burial, and resurrection. There is also the necessity to experience, as it were, the new birth through the risen Christ. So Peter, an eyewitness to the crucifixion, an eyewitness to the resurrection, could say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so, because Christ is alive, not just as a matter of historical fact, but as a matter of present reality, you too can live. You too can know grace and the forgiveness of sins. You too can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we open the pages of this book, the pages of this book testify to us to the reality and the present saving power of Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. I know we didn't get very far. But I will tell you this. You heard everything you need to know. If you're like, I'm bummed we didn't get to verse 2. Well, that's later. You heard everything you need to know. Jesus Christ is God's anointed, whom he raised from the dead, and he died for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Your sins will be washed away. You will be clothed in a robe of righteousness that is not yours, but Christ's. And you will have a relationship with the living Lord of heaven and earth. What could possibly be better than that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is our all in all. He is the Lamb who has taken away our sins. We now pray that you would be pleased to save, to reveal your Son to those who don't know him, and to pour out the grace and peace of the gospel through Jesus Christ. Be glorified in that, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.